Father in God, we have so many blessings when we come before you with the promises of your word. And there are many here tonight who have recognized that we are living truly in grand and yet awful times. We recognize, Lord, that the earth is on the brink of crises and implosion. We recognize, Father, the problems that have touched the lives of many around us and even among us. Yea, Lord, there are those here tonight who have tasted and felt of the coming economic collapse. And Lord, we want to be prepared, not just for that, but for all the things that will take place just before you come. Because Lord, when it's all said and done, we want to be among those that you bring with you to the brand new kingdom you are establishing. And so, Father, speak tonight not only to us, but speak through your servant, Alan Reinick. And Lord, may it be that his lips will be anointed with a coal from the altar from on high, so that we will hear your voice through his mouth. In the name of your Son, amen.
Now, before this thing falls on me, why don't you move it out of the way? Let me see about moving this. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
I am really happy to be here. Okay, we're going to move that there. You know, coming to Central Church is always a very special blessing for me, because Honolulu was where I first had a spiritual awakening, and was first time I ever really studied the Bible was here. I'm going to tell a little bit of that story tomorrow morning during our worship service. I don't tell it very often, but I figured if I'm going to be doing a three-part series and talking about what the Bible says about economic collapse and how to prepare, maybe, just maybe, somebody would want to know a little bit more about my own background. So we're going to do a little bit of that tomorrow. Just to give you, well, I guess the brochures kind of give you the overview of what the three nights are, but I really hope that you'll stay by for all three nights and see it through, and also bring family, bring friends. I'm encouraged by the turnout tonight. It will build and grow as we go through the series. Okay, what happened to? Okay, I guess that is this first slide. You know, you got to bear with me a little bit. It is now about 10:15. California time, and trying to get unparked on a Friday night, I would be asleep if I were home about an hour or two ago, so you just bear with me a little bit. I'm the first of three generations of Reinachs to leave Wall Street. My grandfather, Udo Reinach, started a brokerage firm with his friend Ira Haupt, and if you Google Ira Haupt and Company, there's a little bit on the internet about it. Udo boarded a ship for Europe in the summer of 1929 because he saw the market crash coming and he didn't want to be around for the bloodbath. And he didn't come back until the next spring, when literally they had cleaned the blood off the streets from the people who were jumping out of windows and committing suicide. My dad, Anthony Reinach, was in on the beginning of commodities trading. He wrote what was then a best-selling book about the commodities trade called The Fastest Game in Town. And it's still very well-received, well-written, easy-to-read explanation, one of the better books ever written on the subject. After college, my brother Baron went to Wall Street purchasing a seat on the New York Futures Exchange, which was located in the World Trade Center. Thankfully, he wasn't present on the exchange floor on September 11, 10 years ago. So I have a long family history with the markets generally, and with the highly leveraged futures and commodities markets in particular. By the way, there's a funny story about how my brother Baron was named. My grandfather Udo had offered $4,000 in a gold-plated baby carriage to anybody in the country club who would name their kid Udo, which I guess was a relatively common German name, but it wasn't especially popular here in the U.S. Well, Udo got no takers. But Udo had a nickname. He was known as the Baron of Wall Street. So the closest that my mom would permit my father to name their firstborn son was Baron. My mom was a feisty sort. She had a running feud with her father-in-law, with Udo. She'd leave the Scrabble board set up in his house full of four-letter words. Well, I chose law school. It's a long story how I got there. Part of the same story that brings me here tonight, an encounter with Jesus Christ, and my growing sense that it was critically important to work to preserve human liberty. And so my life's work has been in the arena of religious freedom. I went back to New York City after law school. I began my career quite literally at the bottom, in a legal services office in Brooklyn, New York, serving poor people, helping them to avoid eviction from their apartments, mostly rent control, rent-stabilized apartments. And actually, the legal services office that I was working in was established to help the Jewish poor. Now, you may think that is an oxymoron, that all Jews, there is no such thing as Jewish poor, but in Brooklyn there is, and in other places as well. Well, my first day of work, I met a family who'd been locked out of their apartment. And they were quite literally on the street with nowhere to go and only the clothing that they had been wearing. Well, after we screened that case and prepared some papers to file in court on their behalf, I rode the subway home and I got off the subway and went into the local electronics store to look for a television. I'd recently rented an apartment and I was fixing it up. And it was quite startling to me. You know, if you go into Target or Costco or, you know, wherever they sell televisions around here, you know, what do you see? What are they tuned to? Maybe it's a sports channel or maybe it's some kind of nature, you know, something that's going to show off the nice colors of the television. Well, it didn't take me long to realize that the TVs were tuned to some financial network because I saw the familiar stock ticker tape, you know, moving across the screen. And so I began to look at it. Well, I may have left Wall Street, but I knew how to read a ticker tape, and the story of the day was just jumping right out at me. It was a bloodbath. The Dow Jones Industrial Average had fallen more than 500 points in a day that became known as Black Monday. It was October 1987. My legal career began with a bang, or at least a stock market crash. Today, many of us wonder what the future holds for our own economy. We've just experienced the biggest downturn since the Great Depression. We hear good news, we hear bad news, and we don't really know what to believe, and in a pinch, we turn to gallows humor, like this cartoon. Well, there's been a bunch of good jokes about the economy circulating on the internet, and we've got to lighten up our subject somehow, so here goes. How bad is the economy really? It's so bad, the other day I was ordering a burger at McDonald's, and the kid asked me if I could afford some fries to go with it. How bad is the economy really? The economy is so bad, Matchbox stock, you know those little metal cars we boys used to play with when we were kids? Matchbox stock is selling for more than General Motors. That might have been true, actually, about 2 years ago. The economy's so bad, I opened the mail the other day, and there was a notice for a credit card telling me I was pre-declined. The economy's so bad that Dick Cheney took a stockbroker hunting. Okay, somebody gets that one. And last but not least, for right now anyway, the economy is so bad,
ExxonMobil had to lay off 25 congressmen. All right, you get the idea. Economic stability, folks, is a bit of an illusion. Our generation has enjoyed so much prosperity, we tend to take it for granted. But there have always been bubbles and crashes. In the 17th century, there was the famous tulip craze in Holland. I saw Oliver Stone's sequel to the movie Wall Street, resurrecting Michael Douglas's great role, and at one point he talks about the great tulip bubble of the 1620s, and there's a graph of the price of tulips on his framed on his wall that looks an awful lot. It probably is this very same graph. The price of tulips became so absurd that in 1624, a man who owned the only 12 bulbs of a rare tulip sold them for the equivalent of what Donald Trump earns in a single year. This was twice what Rembrandt received for a painting at the height of his fame. You could buy a home for two tulips. But what goes up must come down. And in about 1638, the market came crashing down. And every century since has seen its bubbles and crashes. The crashes of 1929, 1987, and 2008, they're just the ones in our own recent memory. In the 1920s, the stock market bubble was fueled by too much risk and too much leverage. A laborer could buy $100 worth of stock for $10. Well, that was great, as long as the market went up. But Main Street tends to buy at the top, sell at the bottom, not the other way around. When the market started going down, those who bought at or near the top were wiped out, causing the market to fall even faster. In the first decade of this century, we had a real estate bubble fueled by, again, too much risk and too much leverage. Sound familiar? The only problem is that this one was manufactured by Wall Street insiders who lobbied hard to undo the protections that were put in place in the 1930s after that crash, the Glass-Steagall Act that separated banks and brokerage firms. And to add insult to injury, another piece of legislation dealing with regulating commodities futures actually ensured that swaps and derivatives would not be regulated. This meant that the banks who collected federally insured deposits, FDIC-insured funds, your money, guaranteed by your government, were free to gamble with these funds. And gamble they did. Now, I'm going to take a little bit to explain what this is all about, because I'm consistently seeing articles in magazines like Fortune and Forbes that continue to sound the alarm that the size of the world derivatives market is the biggest single risk factor right now in the economy. You may hear more about problems with Greece or other kinds of things, but because of those two pieces of legislation, the repeal of Glass-Steagall Act and the other bill deregulating or refusing to regulate derivatives, the unregulated derivatives market exploded. The mortgage fiasco, really, the real estate portion of this was only one part of the market. Now, as of 2006, the value of these derivatives, which are really just a form of legalized gambling, was more than double the total productive output of the entire world. And as you can see from this slide, by 2010, far from shrinking, the derivatives market is now estimated to be 20 times the size of the entire productive output of the entire world. 20 times. Now, these numbers can be a bit misleading, so let me help you understand what they mean. So, let's say a farmer is growing winter wheat. And in September, before he plants, he wants to lock in a good price for his wheat, which he's going to harvest in the spring. So he executes a contract to lock in a price. This is what a commodities contract is all about. So let's say, we'll just use round numbers here. Let's say it's for 1,000 bushels of wheat at $10 a bushel, and so it's a contract worth $10,000. The wheat, that is to say, is you got $10,000 worth of wheat. Now, if you're a trader, and in December you hear news of bad weather, you think wheat prices are going to go up in the spring, you may decide to buy a commodities future and bet that the price of wheat is going to be higher in May than it is in December. But to buy that contract for $10,000 worth of wheat, you may only have to pay $500. And your $500 controls $10,000 worth of wheat. So that's where the leverage comes in. And in this example, you'd have leverage of, what, 20 to 1, right? $10,000 to 500 is 20 to 1 leverage. But with these derivatives, $1.2 quadrillion dollars worth of contracts is actually bought and sold, controlled by about $12 trillion. Okay, now $12 trillion is still a ridiculously large number, but that's about 20% of the world GDP, of world gross productivity. But if you think about it, this is leverage of 100 to 1. 100 to 1. Now, almost every week in the stock market, you will have daily moves of over 1% in the market. If you have a 150-point rise or fall in the stock market, that's today about a 1.5% move. So you can see that a very small move in the value of these derivatives, you can either double your money, or you can be entirely wiped out when you have this kind of leverage. And so the risk is enormous. Now this chart, and I want to point out the leverage, you know, the crash in 1929, the leverage then was limited to 10 to 1. So now we're facing a much larger market, completely unregulated, with leverage of 100 to 1. So you can see both by the size of the market and by the amount of risk, the amount of leverage, just how precarious the situation really is. Now this chart shows that the results of the deregulation of the banking industry has been the explosive growth in profits. And although the profits took a serious dip during the recent economic crisis, they're coming back to record levels, close to their peak. So the light blue line, I don't have a proper clicker and, you know, light to show you to point it out, but the light blue line on the top represents financial profits. The dark blue, which is you see on the top of the slide, is nominal GDP. The other line that you can tell looks blue are total profits. So you can see that total profits other than the financial sector. What you can see is that the financial sector, aha! Top button. This one. Okay, let's see. Well, okay. I can see it. Can you guys see it? No. All right. No worries. Well, the point of this slide is that our whole economy is completely bent out of whack. Because the financial sector, which is supposed to support things that are real, you know, like making stuff, the financial sector, which doesn't actually produce anything, is now the largest sector of our economy. And everything else combined is much smaller than the financial sector, whether it's making stuff or hotels or restaurants, service sector, you name it. All of that combined is dwarfed by the financial sector. The best, if you're interested enough to read a whole book on what happened and how we got into this mess, this is one of the most readable accounts that I have read by Robert Scheer, a book called The Great American Stick-Up, How Reagan Republicans and Clinton Democrats Enriched Wall Street While Mugging Main Street. Arianna Huffington, famous for the Huffington Post, recently bought up by AOL. Her quote on the back book cover, I think, really kind of says it all. The Great American Stick-Up exposes the ugly truth behind the economic meltdown. The fix is in. Seduced by campaign cash and hordes of lobbyists, political leaders of both parties regularly do Wall Street's bidding, leaving Main Street to fend for itself. Even worse, Scheer shows that the people who nearly drove our economy over the cliff still have their hands on the wheel. And if that's not enough to scare you, I don't know, I'm not trying to scare you, but it is pretty scary. President Obama, bless his heart, he hired the same Wall Street insiders to be his economic advisors that have been advising everybody all along. You know, I had to laugh. The hotel that I checked into, they had a special rate that was really dirt cheap if you showed up with either original or photocopy of your birth certificate. I couldn't take advantage of the rate because I don't have my birth certificate. It cracked me up. Only in Hawaii. Just had to love it. Now, if the same people are running Wall Street and advising their politicians in Washington, what confidence can we have that they won't repeat the same mistakes, only this time with even more severe consequences? Now, of course, we cannot predict the future. At any given point in time, you're going to have some analysts predicting the markets are going to go up, and then you'll have other analysts with equally compelling reasons why the markets will drop. There's an old saying that where you've got two rabbis, there are five opinions. And I think the same holds true of financial analysts. So I didn't come here to spend three nights analyzing the market collapse and predicting the future. When I graduated law school, I'm fond of telling my clients, who are always asking me if we're going to win their case, I tell them they didn't give me a crystal ball. But for the past 30 years, I have studied the Bible. I've become part of a religious movement that's been given unique and wonderful insight into Bible prophecy. So I've stood on the shoulders of generations of Bible students who've come before me, absorbed the Protestant tradition of prophetic interpretation, and I've developed far more confidence in the Word of God than I have in Wall Street pitchmen. Tonight, we're going to begin to open the Bible and see what it has to say about a coming economic collapse. But I have to begin with a disclaimer. It's become common for church meetings to involve an element of sales or coercion. Exciting topics are promoted as a ruse to get you in the door, and then in a bait and switch, you're pressured to convert and join the church. Well, you can relax tonight, folks. I'm not here to sell you anything or twist any arms. I do believe in Jesus and in this church, but I'm not selling either one. We're going to read the Bible together, and you can make up your own mind. You may agree with me. You may disagree with me as far as what we're reading and what its meaning is and the relevance of it. That's entirely up to you. When we're done, you're going to have to decide what, if anything, you're going to do with what we've read and what we've learned. I don't expect anyone to believe something just because I say it. The Lord told the prophet Isaiah, come, let us reason together. I believe God gave us brains and expects us to use them. He wants us to think and to make intelligent decisions. And although I was raised as a very secular New York Jew, I chose to become a Christian because faith in Christ made rational sense to me. And 30 years later, it still seems to me the smartest decision I ever made. Now, I'm not going to make any assumptions tonight that you have any background in the study of the Bible texts that we're going to be reading. And in fact, if there are some of you here who are very unfamiliar with the Bible, you may just have an advantage over those who already think they know what it means. In any event, we're going to read it together, and you can make up your own mind. Fair enough? So tonight, our topic is not whether, but when. So I guess the bad news is that the short answer to the question, is there a coming economic collapse? At least the Bible's answer is yes. Now the biblical standard of evidentiary proof is by the mouth of two or three witnesses will a thing be established. From Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. So we're going to look at two witnesses tonight. Our first one here is in a letter written by James. Now listen, rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Now, notice first this is a condemnation of the rich in the last days. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. The last days, as a biblical expression, refers to the time before the coming of Christ, the second coming. Now, in fact, James makes this even more clear because in verse 7, which we did not read, he encourages us to be patient, quote, until the Lord's coming. So he's clearly writing in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Now, notice next what he says will happen to the gold and silver of rich people. It will become corroded. Corrosion is the process that results in rust. Now, silver, I guess, is capable of rust, of oxidation, but gold does not naturally rust. It physically does not rust. But do you get the picture here? It is a picture of something unexpected, something unusual, gold and silver rusting, becoming corroded, becoming worthless. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Everything is falling apart. Now, in a series of three, James emphatically describes the condition of the wealth of those whose wealth has been gained on the backs of the poor, or more specifically, on the backs of the working class. Because it says, the wages you failed to pay the workmen are crying out against you. Well, this is a picture of garment workers somewhere in Southeast Asia. We could spend all night, quite literally, examining the evidence concerning wages in the third world. If you've been paying attention at all to what's happening with globalization and shipping American factory jobs offshore to Mexico, and especially to China and Southeast Asia, you can recognize in these verses in James something profoundly relevant to our own day. Women in parts of Southeast Asia are sold into the sex trade for as little as a box of dried noodles. Children work in factories in virtual slave labor conditions. And meanwhile, in the Western world, in Western countries, we rejoice that we can buy plenty of cheap goods at Walmart and Target without any thought for the conditions of those who made the products. And as we sit here in this church today, if you knew the working conditions of the people who made your clothes, you might just be less embarrassed to sit here naked. Our passage in James suggests that God has heard the cries of the poor, and that judgment is imminent. But this is not so much a judgment on individuals as on institutions and on civilization itself. It is the global economic order that is soon to come under judgment. Now, our second witness is found in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. But it's going to require a bit of interpretation because it involves the use of symbols, mystical Babylon. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon has fallen, has fallen, and has become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk from the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now notice first the universality of the situation. Babylon is said to have engaged in immoral intimate relationships involving how many nations? All the nations have drunk from the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then emphatically the text declares that both kings and the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth have engaged in such immorality with Babylon. You see, this is so universal. It's everything. It's the whole system. You see that? Political, economic. Now the problem here is to decipher the identity of Babylon. Now the text gives us an important clue. It tells us clearly what Babylon is not. Babylon is not the kings of the earth or the merchants of the earth. Babylon is not, quote, all nations. Something else, because kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth have an immoral relationship with Babylon, so she's not them. Well, we turn to Revelation 17, to get a better picture of the character of just what Babylon really is. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So you can see, it's very similar language here to what we just read, talking about the same thing. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So the text picks up the theme of judgment that we saw in our passage in James. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. And Babylon is given as the name of a woman who's called the Great Harlot. And again, we see references here to the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth committing fornication with her, which also, again, repeats the sense of the universality. Now, this is an artist's rendering of the woman as the harlot here. A harlot, by definition, is one who becomes immorally intimate for personal gain. In Revelation 18, we saw that Babylon became intimate with both the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth. Now, Babylon is a name with a very ancient pedigree. So to understand its significance at the time in the first century AD when John is writing the book of Revelation, we need a little bit of a background briefing. Babylon, of course, was an ancient city, home to some of the seven wonders of the ancient world, including the famous Hanging Gardens. In 605 BC, Babylon became an instrument of judgment on an idolatrous Jewish nation and attacked and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, taking captives of both people and sacred items from the temple. In the culture of the ancient Near East, this this victory proved the supremacy of the Babylonian gods over the God of the Jews. And this event is recounted at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, which is the apocalyptic book of the Old Testament, just as Revelation is the apocalyptic book of the New Testament, their companion books. Together they make up the apocalyptic literature of the Bible, with its emphasis on the rise and fall of nations, the coming of the kingdom of God, and the return of Christ. In the book of Daniel, it opens this way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And here we see two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Two cities become symbols of the cosmic battle between good and evil, light and darkness, God and Satan. Babylon, the very name means confusion, with its derivation from the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues. Jerusalem, by contrast, the city of peace, Shalom. In prophecy, a woman is a symbol of a church. Here we read in Revelation 12, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns." We're going to see this dragon again, by the way, before we're done. 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman. You got to forgive me. I have meant to correct these typos every single time, and I always forget to do it. But it's supposed to be singular, not plural. And I don't know, maybe it doesn't bother you, but it bothers me every time I see it. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Here we see a woman chaste, a woman of virtue, pure, clothed in white. White is a universal symbol of purity and goodness. Now the Bible doesn't leave us guessing about the symbol of the dragon. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of gold called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and was cast to the earth, his angels were cast out with him. Now my point here is not to debate the existence of a literal devil. I will observe, however, that it really makes no sense to define one symbol with another symbol. To define the symbol of the dragon as the devil, where the devil is itself symbolic, would be utter nonsense. But my point is simply that the Bible often serves as its own and best interpreter. And so for the most part, in this series, we've only got 3 nights, we're not going to worry about the specific identity of various symbols. We just don't have time to focus on those details and to take the time to decipher them. And yes, as the saying goes, the devil really is in the details. So whether or not you believe in a literal devil, and we really don't need to debate that point here tonight, the overarching theme of the Bible and of prophecy is this cosmic conflict between good and evil, between God and the devil. And as prophecy develops, the rise and fall of the great empires of the world, empires like Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the emphasis is on how these empires were used to persecute and destroy the community of faith. And so, our slide depicts the lions in the Roman Colosseum. The books of Daniel and Jeremiah recount the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. The book of Esther tells of wicked Haman's attempt to destroy the Jews in the days of the Persian Empire. The Hanukkah story, recounted in the book of Maccabees, not included in the Jewish and Protestant Bibles, is about the desecration of the temple by the Greeks and the attempt to forcibly assimilate the Jews into Greek culture and religion. And in the Roman era, we've all heard about the Christians being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. So there's this enduring theme, this cosmic conflict with the dragon as the symbol of evil, as the devil himself seeking to destroy those who would worship God. So let's return to the symbolism of the two women. We read in Revelation 12 of a woman who was pure, clothed in white, symbolizing the community of faith that gives birth to the Messiah, the male child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. The dragon appears ready to devour the Messiah. The symbolic conflict is mirrored by the horrific, literal story of King Herod, who commanded the slaughter of the innocents, male children 2 years old and under, in order to destroy an anticipated rival for his power. And then we see the harlot. We have the pure woman dressed in white giving birth to the Messiah, and now we have the harlot, drunk with the blood of saints, mystical Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations. So there's no question whose side of the conflict the harlot is on. Now clearly, the text says that she persecutes those who are followers of Jesus. She's drunk with the blood of saints. To Protestants, the term saints is just another word for the faithful who love Jesus. So if a woman in the Bible symbolizes a church, and a woman clothed in white represents a pure church, it stands to reason that a corrupt woman, a harlot, represents a church in a morally fallen condition. And here she is said to be immorally intimate with both the kings and the merchants of the earth. Who then is this woman battling? She can't represent the political powers. She can't represent the economic or the financial institutions. She's in close relationship with them. No, a woman in prophecy represents a spiritual institution, a church, a community of faith. Pure woman represents the Jewish people who gave the Messiah to the world, and this whore of Babylon represents the corruption that has infected our religious institutions. Now, I'm not trying to condemn here tonight any particular churches. I want you to pay attention to that. The Bible describes the entire corruption of our religious institutions before the return of Christ. The religious enterprise has been corrupted by both money and power. That's the message of Revelation 18. The church is in bed with the state and has laid the foundation for an economic system that is built on greed and covetousness. You know, I used to say that our whole economic system was built on the violation of the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet. But after the last crash, it would seem that that's a very shaky foundation for our modern economy, isn't it? And maybe the old-fashioned virtues of modesty, of thrift, of saving, and not, you know, borrowing as much as you can so you can have it all now. You know, we don't see the bumper sticker anymore. We used to see that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Did you ever see that bumper sticker? I used to see it and laugh, and I'd tell my kids, he who dies with the most toys is still dead. Now, I can't resist putting in a plug right here for the separation of church and state. Just as we see church and state and the financial system, this unholy trinity, if you will, coming together, we need to understand that there's a reason why our nation's founding fathers wanted to maintain a healthy distance between our political institutions and our churches, our religious institutions. They saw the corruption, the oppression, and the persecution that were typical in Europe. They wanted a nation where there was freedom. Thomas Jefferson famously wrote in the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom, and by the way, three things that Jefferson wanted to be remembered for. Three things that he wanted on his tombstone. You know what they were? The author, the Declaration of Independence, founder of the University of Virginia, which took my son on a site visit last spring. We went back to D.C. for Lobby Day and the Liberty Banquet. Visited Charlottesville, and this was the third thing that Jefferson was especially proud of, the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom, and I think deservedly so. And this is just, the first part of the first sentence of the preamble. You know, they write these huge run-on sentences in those days. Whereas Almighty God has created the mind free, that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as it was in his almighty power to do. Amen. Notice how Jefferson understood the most basic concept of Christianity, that it's built on freedom and not coercion. Coercion breeds hypocrisy. If you go to church or worship God because you have to, because it's the law, or social custom, because it's expected of you, rather than because it's in your heart to do so, what do we call that? Hypocrisy. Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day as hypocrites, and Jefferson saw considerable hypocrisy in the European order of things. He aspired to something different, to religious freedom, which he found consistent with the Bible. So Jefferson wanted to keep church and state separate for the good of both, which brings us back to our text. About the immoral intimacy of church and state and the merchants of the earth. So we have, in essence, a counterfeit trinity consisting of religious institutions, political institutions, and financial institutions. And indeed, this is the very foundation of Western civilization, of our global economic and political systems. Now, this raises a very important question. We can understand that our financial and economic institutions have a close working relationship with our political institutions, but how do we understand the linkage with our religious institutions? Well, let me propose the following thesis. The Western economic and political structures are derived from Protestantism. The Protestant work ethic laid the foundation of modern capitalism. And in fact, when I read when I read Christian writers writing about the economy, it is assumed that free market capitalism is biblical. I rarely even read any attempt to explain the proposition that somehow capitalism is the biblical order of things. And yet, if we were to do a study, which we don't have time for in this series, I would propose to you that capitalism is not biblical at all. Doesn't mean that it's right or wrong, you can't support it from the Bible per se. What remains today, well, New England Puritan concepts of covenant played a critical role in the development of American constitutionalism. And what remains in our nation, in our civilization today, are the forms that grew out of a profoundly theological mold, but largely absent is the moral content. It used to be that our economy and our whole system had a profoundly Protestant moral foundation, which is largely lacking today. In the Wall Street sequel, Michael Douglas, at the opening of the movie, is giving a lecture about his new book. And he quotes the famous line from the previous movie, and he says, "I used to say that greed is good. Now it appears that greed is legal." Now, the picture that we saw in Revelation 17 was of the harlot riding on top of the beast. The symbolism suggests that she is the one on top is the one who's holding the reins, calling the shots. Beast is a symbol of nations, the political structures. And to look at it today, it does not appear that our religious institutions dominate our political or our economic life. But the prophecy suggests that there will be some profound changes. And these will become much more apparent tomorrow evening when we discuss Armageddon and the infamous 666, the mark of the beast. Okay. So now we'll go with that. Was a kind of a long way to lay a foundation for us to look at our second witness tonight, which is Revelation 18. And we're going to take just a few minutes to read through Revelation 18, as it becomes very, very clear what it has to say about an utter economic collapse. So we begin here with verse 3, and again, we have a counterfeit trinity, an alliance or a union among religious, political, and economic institutions. And what follows is a scathing rebuke and a warning not to trust in any of these institutions. Now, I don't really care if you're a Republican or a Democrat. You can't trust your political institutions. You can't trust your politicians. I'm really out of line, huh? You know, I flew thousands of miles here to tell you something you didn't know, that you can't trust your politicians. This really comes as a shock to our systems, huh? I know it does. This is what you paid the big bucks to come and learn, right? You can't trust your financial institutions. This is really literally rocket science. I thought our banking system was solid as a rock at Gibraltar. Well, another one of those internet jokes went like this. I got a notice in the mail the other day telling me my check was returned for insufficient funds. I called the bank to ask them, whose funds? Theirs or mine? Okay, so far so good. It really shouldn't be too surprising that we can't trust our political or our economic institutions. But if we cannot trust our churches, brothers and sisters, we can't trust our religious institutions, then who can we trust? Now that's an important question, and we're going to come back to that in due course. But let's work our way through the chapter. We're going to pick it up here in verse 9. Kings of the earth who committed fornication, lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for 1 hour your judgment has come. You know, the kings of the earth, they want to distance themselves from Babylon by this time, but it's too late, because judgment's already come. They want to stand afar off, but it's too late to distance themselves. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil, and frankincense, wine, and oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and bodies, and souls of men. No more merchandise. No more Target. No more Walmart. No more Nordstrom's. No more Macy's. They're all poof, up in smoke. Fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. Goodbye, Alamo, want them all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance. They'll try to distance themselves from Babylon at this point, but it's too late. They'll stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to what? Nada, bupkis, gone, kaput. The wealth of the merchants, the Fortune, the Dow Jones Industrials, the Fortune 500, poof. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ships, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning. The ships that bring goods into the harbor here in Honolulu, the ships that are loaded up in Southeast Asia, and steam across the Pacific to unload in the harbors of San Francisco and Long Beach and San Diego. They're empty. They're not steaming anymore. And the merchants, the shipmasters, they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For how long? In 1 hour, just like that. She's made desolate. Somebody's happy. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. For God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore." I guess that's a real global energy crisis. "The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." So I think the picture here is pretty plain to see, don't you? We don't really need any fancy imagination to interpret this passage. I think it says in plain language that civilization as we know it is going to self-destruct. There's an old joke about the difference. What's the difference between a recession and a depression? Have you heard this one? A recession is when your neighbor loses his job. You get it? Depression is when you lose yours. Revelation 18 describes a time when there are no more jobs. There's no more economy, no more factories, no more commercials. The wheels of commerce have spun out of control and gone completely flat. So there really is an economic collapse coming, folks. And it's much worse than we may have imagined. The question is not really whether it will happen, but when. But there is one final point we need to observe from this passage. Babylon is getting what she deserves. All the corporations that have treated its workers like dirt, treated people as though they were just numbers, they come crashing down. All the governments and the politicians that have been beholden to big money and they haven't looked after the interests of the nation, it's judgment day. All the churches that have spun smooth things, mixing truth and error and lulling people into a false sense of security, when the judgments of God are upon us, in 1 hour, Babylon will be found no more. It's a day of reckoning. It's judgment. I don't know about you, I happen to like end-of-the-world movies. I didn't need a whole lot of encouragement to see the movie 2012. I just loved it. And there's a wonderful scene, there's a wonderful line in the movie. There's I kind of see him as a Karl Rove type, you know, the political operative, the hack, you know, the guy who's calling the shots. He's not the elected politician. He's the one behind the scenes. And, you know, if you know anything about the kind of the plot of this movie, I guess the Earth's core is overheating, and so there's earthquakes, and the whole Earth is literally coming apart at the seams. And as it starts to happen, you know, people are freaking out, and they're demonstrating, and mobs in the streets and all. And so the politicians are in the control room, and, you know, they've got the monitors, and CNN is covering all of the mayhem and turmoil. And at one point comes on the TV screen, you know, one of these guys dressed in white, you know, with the sign, "The end of the world is near, repent." You know, the end is whatever it says, you know, repent, for the end is at hand. And the political hack, he says, "I never thought the wackos with the signs would be right after all. I never thought the wackos with the signs would be right after all." You know, we tend to have mixed feelings about the whole idea of Judgment Day. On the one hand, we tend to associate judgment with the wackos with the signs. We don't take it seriously. But on the other hand, all of us who have even half a heart, it doesn't matter whether we believe in God or not, whether or not we have any interest in religion or in church, in our heart of hearts, we hope and pray that there really is a God who will one day set things right. Yeah. We've all seen much too much tragedy, too much suffering, too much injustice, too much evil. We've seen good people die young, die needlessly. We've seen loved ones suffer debilitating illnesses. We've seen incompetence promoted and good people fired. We've seen rich get richer and the poor get trampled on. We've all seen something different. But if we have half a heart, I think we've all come to the same conclusion. God, if you're out there, one day you better have a plan to set things right. There better be a judgment day after all. Now, this idea of judgment is critical to understanding the topic that we're going to take up tomorrow night, which is the crisis before the collapse. What is the crisis that causes the collapse? The collapse itself is God's execution of judgment upon Babylon. I think we saw that tonight. Upon the corrupt religious, political, and economic structures and institutions of this world. And so we have to ask the question, what grave sin will they commit to deserve such a heavy-handed judgment, such destruction? It must be pretty bad. Now, if you want to do some reading in advance, tomorrow night we're going to be looking at the last half of Revelation 13, which is the infamous passage about 666 and the mark of the beast. We're also going to be looking at Revelation 16 and the battle of Armageddon. But before we close, I want to come back to a question that I left unanswered earlier. I said, if we can't trust our political institutions, our financial institutions, if we can't even trust our religious institutions, who can we trust? Now, the book of Revelation does not only give us the bad news about the destruction of civilization before the coming of Christ, it also points us in the right direction. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now in the Bible, angels can be both literal and figurative. The word itself, angel, means messenger. And for our purposes tonight, it really doesn't matter whether we understand this angel to be a literal angel or to be representative of the work of the church. The point is simply that this is the final call to worship given in the Bible. In the midst of the final crisis, we hear a call to worship the Creator. The hour of His judgment is come. So three very brief observations to bring tonight to a close. First, the answer to the question, whom can we trust? Clearly, only our Creator God. And folks, this has got to be far more than a slogan that we put on our money. To trust God means we can lean our full weight upon Him no matter what happens this world. Now, second, we need to expand our concept of judgment. Most of us, when we think of judgment day, if we think of it at all, maybe we think of ourselves standing before God, wondering, are we good enough to make it? Wondering what God thinks of us. Well, folks, the Bible tells us very clearly what God thinks of us. We see that in the cross of Calvary, where the Son of God willingly gave His life to save us. And a familiar verse that many can quote from memory, Our last verse of the night. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does God think of us? God loves us. He thinks enough of us to be willing to give his Son to die for us. So the question is really not, what does God think of us? The real question is, what do we think of God? Is God worthy of our love and affection, of our devotion, of our trust? Do we think enough of God to have a relationship with him? That's the question. And I'll leave it for each one of you to answer for yourselves. So will there be an economic collapse? Yes. Far worse than anything you can imagine. When will it happen? Will it be next month? Next year? Sorry, but the Bible doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that there will be a crisis that precipitates the collapse. And we can learn something about this final crisis. So tomorrow night will be, our lecture will be the crisis before the collapse, and Sunday night, you certainly don't want to miss how to survive the coming economic collapse.